open your Bibles to Hebrews 10. I'm going to continue on from my message last week. If you weren't here last week, I do urge you to have a listen to what I said, but I'm going to just recap some of the stuff that I shared because I believe it's important for us to use, firstly to be in the same page at the start, but also to launch from for the rest of the message. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I mentioned last week that there are four actions here that are described by the writer of Hebrews. Number one is draw near to God. Number two is hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Number three was to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And number four was to not give up meeting together, and in fact by encouraging each other all the more. And under draw near to God, there were four conditions for drawing near to God, and we uncovered them a little bit last week, and I just want to just go over that again and then continue. The first one was with a sincere heart. If we're going to draw near to God, we need a sincere heart. We looked at the word sincere. We looked at the current usage of the word and the original usage of the word. It means not deceitful. It means open. How often do we come to God with a closed heart? We think it's open, but it's only open for what we want. Genuine, unadulterated, unmixed, sound, whole. Now, this is not about perfection. You go, well, you know, look, I'm not perfect. I can't come before God because I don't have a perfect heart. It doesn't say perfect. It says sincere. The blood of Jesus, which gives you your perfection, gives you that ability to come into God's place. But he doesn't want you to come with insincerity. It's not about perfection, because if it was, none of us would ever be able to ask God anything, because none of us are perfect. The Bible is very clear about confessing your sins. Sincerity is about an openness, about coming to God, bearing it all, if you like, about being sincere. It's about a right attitude. It's about an openness. It's about a genuine attitude to God. Sadly, in my own life, I know there have been times that I've come to God, but not with an openness. It's closed, because I'm coming to him for what I want. My sincerity is, God, you'd better do this. That's not very sincere. The sincerity should be, God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you more than ever. Sincerity isn't about saying, well, God, and you know, if you do this, then I'll do that. And often we do that. I know when I was at my lowest, I was demanding of God, but I wasn't really sincere before him, because I was demanding what I wanted, not what he wanted. If we come into the presence of God, our first question should be, God, what do you want? Really should. God, what do you want from me? And then maybe then we can ask our questions of him, because the answer might come before we ask the question. I like what Maddie shared last week about the older brother, because he did not have the right attitude. He did all the right things, but he didn't have the right attitude. The Pharisees were the same. Right action, wrong heart. They tied people up with legalistic things. So sincere heart is the first condition of drawing near to God. The second condition of drawing near to God is to have faith. And I mentioned last week that this isn't just mental assent. This isn't just, oh, I have faith. It's not just words. Because faith must be acted upon for it to actually be faith. Faith is more than just a belief. It's something you act on. Everyone mentioned in Hebrews 11 did something with their faith. Abel offered to God. Enoch walked. Noah built. Abraham obeyed. Abraham offered. Moses refused. Israel passed. Rahab welcomed and sheltered God's people. Belief is part of faith, but it's not all there is. Oh, I believe God will heal me. But then we don't act on it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is not just a passing moment with God. This is an earnest seeking of God. Earnest seeking is a verb, it's an action. And earnest is the adjective, is how you do it. And many Christians stop at the belief he exists. Oh, I believe. But they don't earnestly seek him. We looked at Peter on the water, how he got out of the boat, and how we always applaud Peter. Wow, like at least he got out of the boat. The others didn't get out of the boat. But that's the at least spirit. He didn't persevere with it. He didn't continue. And that's why Jesus said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And we go, "Peter, little faith? I reckon he had heaps of faith getting out of that boat." But it's not enough to just step out of the boat. You've got to keep moving. You've got to keep believing. You've got to keep acting on your faith. You've got to keep walking. And that's where some of us falter. God asks us to do something and we take that step and we go, "Wow, I'm full of faith." But then we falter. It gets a little bit hard. It gets a little bit difficult. Gets a bit boring. Who knows that when you take on a role, after a while it just becomes mundane and boring? See, doesn't it? You know, it's like, "Oh, I've got to do that again." That's human nature for us to do that, because we want exciting things all the time. But perseverance is about stepping out of the boat and to keep going, even when the waves are high, even when the boredom factor hits in, even when the fatigue factor fits in. You just keep walking on the water. Until Jesus says, "Okay, now go to the shore, or get back in the boat, or have a swim, catch a fish." It has to be a persevering, continuing, growing, active faith. A prerequisite of coming near to God is to have a full assurance of faith. That's pretty demanding. But you know what? It's achievable. Because we read about it in Hebrews 11. So many of them who had the full assurance of faith. Yeah, they faltered along the way. They made mistakes. But the thing is, they learned from their mistakes. The story of Samson, what a clown he was. Seriously, when you look at the story of Samson, he was such a clown. He mucked about with the anointing. He fluffed about with, you know, all the things that God told him not to touch. Dead carcasses, women. Don't touch women, boys. Not unless God tells you they're your wife, all right? But you know what I'm saying? He was just mucking around with his life, doing everything that God didn't want from him. He loses his strength, he loses his anointing, but right at the end, he learned his lesson. You might say, "Oh, well, Samson was a really bad example." Right at the end, he wasn't. Because he was willing to sacrifice himself for the good of God's name. Keep going. Don't give up. Learn from your mistakes. Have a full assurance of faith. The other two things were to have a clean conscience and your flesh made clean. And we touched on how heart, mind, and body are much more connected than we really think. That what we do in our body does affect our spirits. And Scripture makes it very clear, and I shared that last week with you. Ezekiel 33, verse 31 to 32 says, "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice." We are called to act on what God tells us to do. To love truth is not just about hearing it. To love truth is not even just about agreeing with it, but applying it. To have our hearts, minds, and bodies cleansed by the Word of God. I think we've lost the fear of God. He's become our buddy, our mate, our go-to when we're in trouble. If we do not have the fear of the Lord, if we are not in awe of him, if we not do not truly understand the power and the majesty of him, we'll treat him as one of the tools of life. I've got God there, he can give me that. I've got God there, he can do this for me. We've lost the fear of the Lord. This is what Isaiah says. He says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." When was the last time you trembled at the word of God? You know, we're living in an era where people discard parts of the word of God, and they don't tremble at it anymore. There's some fearful things in here. And that's not to say that our faith is all about fear, because perfect love casts out fear. But we need to recognize that the God we serve needs our reverence and our awe. Faith and obedience are inseparable. And I said last week that even partial obedience is unacceptable to God. We might say, well, I'm doing 80%. God says, that's not enough. I want 100%. I want 100% of your life. I want 100% of your love. I want 100% of your heart. I want all. Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. It says we have confidence. It doesn't say we can come arrogantly and lazily. I don't know about you, but I've come into God's presence sometimes a little less awe and a little less respect than I should have. Jesus opened the way so we don't have to fear approaching him if we are genuine and sincere. We still need to take care when we come into God's presence. Hebrews 12, couple of chapters on, says this from verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us, there it is again, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We forget this. We forget this. When we stand there and we mumble during the service a few words of the song without really thinking about what we're singing, and when we kind of go, oh, you know, race is nearly halfway through. We should be in reverence and awe with our God here this morning. He's a consuming fire. Not to fear him, but to come with confidence, with a genuine, sincere heart, full of the assurance of faith, saying, God, this is our time to give to you what you deserve. Where we come together, and as one, all of us enter in. All of us enter in to bring you the praise that you deserve. We need to treat God with respect. You know, God's very careful with his glory. He loved Israel. Loved Israel. But he explained to them why he was patient. We quote those scriptures all the time about God being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, all those kind of things in the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, he actually tells us why he's patient. In Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, he repeats it, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God is patient with us. Why? For his name's sake. We need to treat the anointing with respect. What is the chief aim of God? To bring glory to himself. What is the chief aim of man? To bring God glory. Everything that we do should glorify him. That's not to say that we lock ourselves away and sing and shout and yell and praise and all the time. It's to say that everything we do is with God in mind. Jesus is our example in this again. Isn't he our example in all things? Didn't Paul say, I follow the example of Christ, you follow my example? And this is what Jesus did. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. There's our example. What has God given you to do that you're not doing? What has God given you to do that you've given up on? What has God given you to do that you have faltered in? It's easy. Start again. Do it again. Pick up where you left off. Keep going. Don't stop. Jesus is our example. He said, I glorify you by doing what you have asked me to do. It's our turn. We're his body. We're here to do what God has called us to do, to complete the work he gave us. God gets glory on earth when we fulfill our purpose. What's your purpose? Well, you have some things that are specific to you, but all of us have certain things that are important. To bring glory to God by doing what he expects of us, what he asks of us. And Hebrews 10 outlines some of those things. It outlines, draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. Let's not stop meeting together. Our world is dominated by performance. And because our world is dominated by performance, how well you perform, then our value becomes based on comparing ourselves. Our value becomes based on what we produce, how much we impress people, the kind of prestige we have, the status we have, our acceptance. That's how the world judges us all the time. By what you produce, by how you impress people, by whether you're important enough or not. But how should I decide how I'm doing in this life? 2 Corinthians 13:5 in the Message says, test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need first-hand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. Think about this. Am I seeking God with all my heart? Is Jesus my first love? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Am I in the center of God's will? Am I the spouse or parent I should be? Am I faithful? What is my character like? Am I aiming to be financially responsible? Am I a good steward? Am I a good example? These questions address the practical and eternal. They are all linked in that respect. The fallen world will ask you, what do you do? What's your job? How much money do you make? Where do you fit in the social scale? What suburb do you live in? Are you interesting? Do I agree with you? Are you important? Are your clothes expensive? Do you wear name brand? Are you attractive? Are you intelligent? Are you famous? Can I gain from knowing you? This is how the world judges. And if we judge that way, then we are no better than they are. We are no more redeemed in our hearts and our minds than they are, if this is how we judge one another. And these kinds of questions elicit these responses. Some of us have fallen victim to this. When we ask these questions, when people judge us by the suburb we live in or the food that we have or the clothes that we wear or the lifestyle that we live, we start to think, my life isn't as good as theirs. Actually, my life's dull. My job's boring. People don't admire me. I'm not making it. Life's unfair. I'm not important. But let me tell you this, the way of the world will never do in the church. Never. That's not how those who are in Christ should be thinking. See, the way of the world won't do because Jesus said the first is going to be last. And the last is going to be first. See, he turned it upside down. He said it's not about status. It's not about the job you do or how important or how famous or well known you are. It's about whether you serve me and complete the work I've given you to do. That's where your value is for God. We don't take our own personal value in that. But the value that I want, the place I want to get to is that the value I feel is that I've honored God, that I've done what he's called me to do. We have to live by God's set of values and beliefs. And the way to do that is to understand the priorities God has. His intention is that he would be our God and we would be his people. And he calls us to the cross. Those of us in this room, we've come to the cross. He calls us to the cross. He comes and says, look, look what I've done. Look what I've done for you. This is yours if you want it. But then he calls us to live and work from the cross. It's kind of this paradox. He calls us to the cross and then says, from this point, I want everything you do to come from this. Who you are, what you do. Who you feel about yourself and about the world. D.L. Moody said, before my conversion, I worked towards the cross. But since then, I've worked from the cross. Then I worked to be saved. Now I work because I am saved. And after the cross, everything changes. Our life, our perspective, our priorities, our goals, how we use our resources. And when Pastor Ian gave that word this morning, and when Lynn shared with communion, and Luke talked about around that thing about the body, I wrote this down. And I thought, yep, spot on. We walk with God in relationship and work for God. That's the task. We walk with him and work for him. Relationship and task. Recently, I preached a message on the blueprint for living. Who remembers that? Anyone? One person remembers that message. Must have been really good. Blueprint for living. Two great commandments. Love God, love one another. Four callings to be a disciple, a servant, a witness, and a steward. 12 responsibilities. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Be conformed to Christ's image. Win the lost. Make disciples. Remember the poor and disadvantaged. Learn and use your spiritual gifts. Be faithful with your abilities. Accept your place in the body of Christ. Bear fruit. Perform good works. Accept suffering. Obey God. And we have two positions in the world, salt and light. All of these things have one aim in mind, to bring glory to God. John 12, Jesus said this, verse 26 to 28. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. That's the reason Jesus didn't go to the cross for you. He went to the cross to glorify God. Because by bringing us back into relationship with God, that glorifies him. Yeah, we hear this story, if you're the only person in the world, Jesus would have gone to the cross for you. No. Jesus went to the cross to glorify the Father because God loves us and wants us to be part of that glorification. We've got it twisted. And then he says this, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. He's coming back. He's coming back. Christ died so God would get glory. But do we love our lives so much that we steal God's glory or at least diminish it? He disenfranchised Israel. They were his chosen people. He put them into exile because they didn't get this. And does that bother you that God would be so God-centered? He's so selfish. It's all about him. He just wants to glorify himself. Well, at times we're willing to be God-centered, but I want to be honest with you. Often we're God-centered as long as he's me-centered. I'm centered on you, God, as long as you answer my prayers and give me what I ask. I'm centered on you. And don't tell me it doesn't happen, because I have seen it. Where when people don't get what they want or it gets a bit too hard, they walk away from God. It must break his heart. It breaks my heart. Think about this. God loves his glory more than he loves us. That's confronting, isn't it? That God loves his glory more than he loves us. He loves sinners, but unless they glorify him, this is true. It's confronting, but it's true. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That's why we're made. We're formed for his glory. We need to get that right. And you know what? Through Jesus Christ, he laid aside his glory once. He's not going to do it again for anyone. He will not lay, he's done it once. He will not do it again. God's ultimate commitment is to himself, not us. I read in Isaiah, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this." I mean, he repeats it. When God repeats something, you know it's serious. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. I will not yield my glory to another." So how is God defamed? How is it that we don't give him the glory he deserves and demands? Well, when we operate in unbelief, it doesn't bring him glory. When we fail to spur each other on to love and good deeds, we tear each other apart, that doesn't bring him glory. When we live in disobedience and undealt with sin, it doesn't bring him glory. When we put other things first, it doesn't give him glory. When we fail to provide a place for him in our lives, it doesn't bring him glory. When we don't fulfill the purpose for which he's called us, when we don't do the work he's given us to do, we fail to glorify him. When we don't build according to the pattern God has established, we don't glorify him. God's patience with you and with me is because of his glory. David said, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity." Why should we come to God for our sins to be forgiven? So that we can be right? No, for the sake of his name. "For the sake of your name, God, forgive my sin." And we come to him and say, "Oh God, just forgive my sin so I can feel good again." We've missed it. Everything is about his glory, about his name. The foundation of God's forgiveness for you, his agape love, and his is his love for his own glory. That's the foundation of his forgiveness, is love for his own glory, and he is deserving. And we're told to draw near to God. The first thing we should do when we come into his presence is to glorify him. The second point is to hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. The first action was draw near to God. The second one is this: hold unswervingly to the faith we possess. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer kind of lays the foundation for Hebrews 10. He says this: "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Full assurance of faith. To hold on to the courage and the hope. Who feels like sometimes you just want to give up? The definition of hope is desire married to expectation. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is something we desire that is married to expectation. The Hebrew word for hope means to bind together. And at times we don't feel like holding unswervingly. I don't feel like holding unswervingly sometimes. Especially when things don't improve. Especially when things seem to get more difficult. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why did he keep going? For the joy set before him. There's a joy set before you. It's there waiting for you, but you have to persevere to get it. And there are too many who have not persevered, who've given up, walked away from the church, walked away from God. I don't want to be in that number. Hope, our work, faith, perseverance are all linked, and they lead to joy in the end. We have not suffered like Jesus suffered. We've not gone through what he's gone through. Sometimes we forget the joy that's set before us. That's what it's about. And I know how easy it is to get trapped into this life. You know, as I'm getting older, it's like, oh, I don't want this to end. Why can't I go back 10 years, 20 years? Yeah. But that's actually not why we're here. There's a joy set before us. This is part of the process. This is part of the way. The third action, we're to draw near to God, we're to come and hold unswervingly to our faith. The third one is spur one another on to love and good deeds. In fact, the scriptures tell us to consider how we can do that. It's not just about spurring each other on, it's about thinking, how can I do this? What other ways can I do this to spur my brothers and sisters on to love and good deeds? What more can I be doing? What can I say? What can I do to spur them on to love and good deeds? Now, the word spur means to stir up, to encourage, to urge. Sometimes we're so weak with each other. And I've told you that the greatest fear I have as a pastor is if I try to spur people on, if I try to urge them and encourage them to do more, they'll do less. It's like, you know, sometimes I accept the at least spirit because at least they're doing something. But that's not good enough. We're told to spur one another on to love and good deeds. To consider each other's trials and difficulties and weaknesses. To care for one another, to care for each other, to understand each other, to challenge each other, to excite each other, to stir each other to love and good deeds. What's the definition of good deeds? Whatever honors God and brings positive change for us and others. That's a good deed. A good deed is one that honors God and brings change. If the deeds you're doing aren't doing that, then you need to think about redoing your deeds, changing how you do them. When we love each other, the whole theme this morning that's come through prophecy and prayer and communion and announcements even. Who'd have thought God could use announcements? The whole theme that's come through is this whole thing about the body working together, taking responsibility for God's honor in this place. And when we love each other despite our foibles and weaknesses, let's be honest, let's look around the room. If we chose each other as friends, we probably wouldn't. Come on, let's be honest. We're all so different, aren't we? We got different interests, different ways we view the world, different personalities, different character, different things. Really, sometimes the only thing you and I got in common is Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? And each other. Despite our foibles and our weaknesses, despite the things that rub each other up the wrong way, despite the things that bug us, we're to spur each other on to more love and more good deeds. And let me say, it doesn't come naturally. Let me say, it doesn't happen by chance. We need to work at it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, consider how. Consider how you can spur each other on to love and good deeds. That's a really important phrase there. It's not like, oh, you know, it's like, what am I not doing that I should be doing? What can I do more of to make this body function better than it is now? And the last condition here, the last action, if you like. Let us not give up meeting together. It's like getting one of those toys where it says, some assembly required. Got to put it together. Drawing near to God is somehow linked to coming together. I don't know why, but it is. The writer of Hebrews, throughout Hebrews, links Christ's sacrifice, forgiveness and redemption, drawing near to God, faith and hope, perseverance, love and good deeds, and meeting together. He links them all together. It's almost like he's saying, this is why you need to do this. Or you do this because of that. And that brings glory to God. Jesus prayed that we would be one, not ones. That we would be one, not ones. And the implication of Hebrews 10 is that we are to draw near to God together in community and do it more. In fact, we're in an age where people are looking for less meetings or shorter meetings. When we started, I've never set the clock as to when we finish our meeting. Never done that. Just kind of naturally wraps up when I feel like it should be wrapping up. But I can recall when we first came here, the church service went for about an hour and 15, an hour and 20. And suddenly we were going to nearly 12 o'clock some Sundays. And I had someone come to me and say, I think you should make an announcement that we're going to have church till 12 because people need to go home and you're making the meeting longer. Really? If the Holy Spirit's here, I'm not going to say, listen, we're finished, you better go. Because he might not be finished. You might be finished. You might want a shorter meeting. But he might not be finished yet. I think because it's Bathurst, he will be finished soon. Some of you are just holding on this morning. Words out of my mouth. And here's where I leapt with joy when Pastor Ian was prophesying. I'll read it as I wrote it. You have a personal relationship with Christ so that you'll grow and change, but you have a corporate responsibility to be part of the body. There's that responsibility. You have a personal faith, you have a personal relationship, but you have a corporate responsibility to be equipped for ministry, to be built together, to minister your gifts, to serve, to bring your offerings, to praise and worship God with your brothers and sisters, to encourage one another and build one another up in love. You can't do that if you stay home on Sunday. You can't do that if you stay home on Sunday. You can't do that if you stay home on Sunday. You have a corporate responsibility. If you think you can choose other things over God, that's not a sincere heart. Don't expect to draw near to him. Oh, but this is going wrong in my life. And we had the tongue and the interpretation this morning. This is going wrong in my life and I don't understand why and all that sort of stuff. Do you know why? Because you're not sincere. You're giving God what you want to give him, not what he demands of you. There is a big difference. I didn't want to come this morning. And it's not because Bathurst was on, it's just because I'm so tired. And I've got this thing in my ear making noises and I can't get it out and it's just bothering me. I can't sing, I can't hear myself talk. I don't know what it is. I'm going to have to go to the doctor, I think. It's weird. Maybe I've got something boring through my brain and eating it, I don't know, but it feels horrible. Won't eat much because there's not much there. I didn't come because I had to lead the worship. I didn't come because I had to preach. I came because this is what I do to honor and glorify God and build the body of Christ. That's why I'm here. I could have rung up and said, look, I've got this funny thing in my ear. I can't come today, guys. Someone else is going to have to carry on. I could have done that. I'm not holding myself up as, you know, this great shining light. I'm not a pastor because I don't do those things because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I do those things. I've understood that commitment from day one. That we are not to give up meaning together. That we're to do it more as we see the day approaching. That we have a corporate responsibility to spur each other on to love and good deeds. To build the body of Christ. To do the work God has called us to do. Part of that is in here. Part of it's out there. Part of it's in here. I commend you for your love. I commend you for your good works. I commend you for using your abilities. I commend you for your service. I commend you for your ministry. I commend you for your giving. But there's more to do. There's more to do. Think how much more we could do. Think how much more effective we could be. Think how much more glory we could give to God. There is no substitute for assembling together as the church of the living God. Because when we gather together, this is where we actually have to apply what we read. We have to apply unity, grace, forgiveness, service, discipleship, teaching. It's no good saying, oh, I understand all that. This is where we put it into practice. We're being built together like living stones, scriptures say. Now, our houses have these really nice, neat bricks. In the old days, they weren't like that. They would pick up stones, and you know what they had to do? They had to knock the pieces off each other so they'd fit together. You hit the edge with a trowel. When we come together, we're knocking the edges off each other. We've still got some sharp edges that need to be knocked off. I wasn't pointing at you, Pastor Ian. That was just my elbow. We can't do that unless we're here doing it. And we can't come here and say, oh, it's too hard, that person really bugs me, and then walk away. No, no, no. Knock the edges off yourself. As long as it is up to you, live at peace with everyone. The buck stops with us, with me. So it means we have to be involved with one another. Let me tell you, these times are urgent, people. Don't tell me our world hasn't gone worse in even just the last 12 months. It's getting worse and worse. Rapidly getting worse and worse. We're starting to accept things that even 5 years ago were unacceptable. What do you think the next 5 years has got for us? These are urgent times. Let's faithfully bring His presence into our church and our community and usher in revival. Come on. Let me read it again. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let's not give up. Let's keep walking on the water. Let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's think about that. How can I do that? Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Church, this is not the time to slack off. This is the time to go harder. I believe that prophetically God spoke to us this morning. God is going to fill this place with people, and we've got to be ready. We have got to be ready. And the revival won't come from out there. It'll come from in here. That's where it will come from. It'll come from within. It will build. And God will bring those who belong, because He'll say they're safe. I can bring them here. The musicians could come. I want to read the final few verses of Hebrews 10 to you, from verse 35 to 39. All of these things, since we have confidence, since we have a great priest, that means because of or in view of the fact, let us do this, 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 and this. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 35, it says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let's not shrink back. Let's hold unswervingly to the faith that we profess.